Amen. Please be seated. I would like to ask you to turn this morning in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to read just a brief passage at the end of this chapter. Where we read of Ahab, the son of Omri, and the beginning of his reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And now, in the New Testament, we're going to read this morning from Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our studies in the letters to the seven churches, and we are going to read the only New Testament reference to that woman, Jezebel. This is Revelation chapter 2, and we will begin at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is the living and inerrant word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning and begin our studies in this letter to Thyatira, we need your help. Will you lead us? Will you teach us? Will you pour out your Holy Spirit? Grant unction, grant anointing for the proclamation of your word. Grant that concurrence of the Spirit's work with the word in the hearts of everyone who hears, so that this sharp, double-edged, living word, this sword of the Spirit, may do its work in each of our hearts and lives. Father, you have said, "This is the one to whom I look, the one who trembles at my word." And so give us a holy reverence and awe as we come this morning to study this living truth. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we are coming to the fourth of Jesus' letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the letter to the church in Thyatira. This fourth letter occupies a central place in this collection of correspondence. It stands right in the middle of the seven, and you will note it is the longest of all of these letters. Now, Thyatira was not an important city like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. It was not an impressive city. It was not one of the leading cities of Asia Minor. No one would be impressed to hear you say, "Oh, we spent our holidays in Thyatira." But it was a city with a number of trade guilds. And that fact is significant in helping us understand the problem that the church in Thyatira had to face. Now, this, the longest of the collection of letters, has two main points of emphasis. First, Jesus addresses one whom he calls that woman Jezebel who has seduced members of the congregation into sin. And then in the second place, Jesus addresses those who have not been duped by her. They have not fallen prey to her deceit. And he encourages them to hold fast, to be faithful as they await his return. This morning, we are going to focus the first of those points. Now, you may well wonder what an ancient letter written to a faraway church about a woman whom Jesus calls Jezebel has to do with us. But if you look at this letter closely, you will see that it is not so much about Jezebel as it is about Jesus. Now, certainly you're going to see here that Christ reacts to her sin. He condemns her sinful ways. But the Savior's attitude and actions in the first half of this letter serve to show to all the churches, yes, including Grace Presbyterian Church, his true character. You see, Christ's response to the sins of immorality and idolatry revealed to us his omniscient, his all-knowing righteousness. Now, in these verses, you're going to see that he reveals those facets of his character in two ways. First, he reveals his omniscient, his all-knowing righteousness by assessing the true condition of the church. We've studied enough of these letters by now that surely you've noted a common pattern. Each letter begins by Jesus saying to the church, "I know. I know all about you." And then he reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly. He examines, he assesses, and he uncovers the truth about each of these congregations. But you'll note that before he gets into the body of each of these letters, he first describes himself. And it's this pattern, this self-disclosure of the Lord, that sets the theological context for each of these pieces of correspondence. In other words, to understand the assessment that Christ makes of the church, you must first be introduced to the assessor himself. In verse 18, the Lord describes himself in three ways. First, he says, "I am the Son of God." Now, that title for the Lord Jesus is quite common in John's gospel, as well as in his epistles. I would say it's a favorite title for Jesus of the Apostle John. But curiously, this is the only time the title Son of God occurs in the book of Revelation. While all of these other introductory descriptions borrow from John's vision in chapter 1, this title stands out as unique. Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," because he had the same nature and character as God. This, in other words, is a claim of deity. Now, in one sense, that claim isn't new. Jesus has already referred to himself as the first and the last. And we've seen that that description, that designation, is drawn from the second half of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a title, a name for the God of Israel. And Jesus identifies himself as that God of Israel, the only true and living God. Using this title, Son of God, Jesus discloses to us the relationship he has to that one God of Israel. He bears to God the relationship of that of Son. In other words, Jesus, as a part of the eternal Trinity, is the Son of the Father, the one who has been eternally begotten by the Father. So that there was never a time when Jesus wasn't, but there was never a time when he wasn't begotten of the Father to bear the perfect image of the Father, and therefore he is the one who is able to reveal the Father to us. Isn't that the point that Jesus makes, or rather that John makes about Jesus in John 1:18? He says, "No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, the significance of this for the letter to Thyatira is that what he is speaking, he is saying as God Almighty. These are the words of God to the church. This follows on from the Savior's description of himself to the church at Pergamum. He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. What we are hearing is divine truth, divine revelation. The Son of God has eyes like flames of fire. This description we first met back in chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ's eyes illuminate and penetrate the darkness. This is a vivid description, a vivid imagery of his omniscience. This is the point that the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 4 of that letter. Curiously, I find that in Hebrews 4, the omniscience of God is tied together with that imagery of the double-edged sword that we saw last week. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And, he says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, the flaming eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now you'll note this point is emphasized again in verse 23 when Jesus says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. A friend recently came for a visit, and because we were running a bit tight on schedule and we were trying to organize and get things together, she texted me a link to Google Maps that had her location pinned on it. And I could watch as she traveled up the highway and came into the neighborhood. I would know by looking at that map exactly when she would arrive. And so I shot a text back to her and I said, you can run, but you can't hide. But of course she could hide. All she had to do was turn off location services on her phone, and I would have had no clue. But folks, you can't hide from God. The one whose word pierces to the heart, that one's eyes illuminate and reveal the darkness. His eyes penetrate to the very core of your being. He knows the truth. He's also the one who has feet like burnished bronze. This is refined bronze, bronze that has been melted in the furnace, all of the purities removed, and then it has been polished. Now, the significance here is that there is a contrast between these feet that Jesus has and the feet of the image from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. That great image that depicted the kingdoms of this world had feet of iron and clay. They were not stable. Iron and clay will not adhere to one another. And so ultimately the kingdoms of this world will totter and they will fall. But not so for the Son of God. The refinement of this bronze speaks of the purity of his reign. And this refined, burnished bronze depicts for us the everlasting stability of his kingdom. The Son of God who sees all and whose kingdom and righteousness will never fail. This is the one who speaks to the church. Now, you'll see not only the assessor here, but let's examine the assessment that he makes in verses 19 and 20. As with the church at Pergamum, he has some negative things to say and some positive things to say. And he begins in verse 19 with the positive traits he observes about this church. I know your works. These blazing eyes of the Son of God have seen everything that this church has been up to. He's watched them as they fed the hungry. He's watched them as they've clothed the naked, as they've given shelter to the homeless. He has seen the good works that they have done for the benefit of others, good works done for the glory of God. And in fact, I would argue that the four following statements are actually descriptions and explanations of those works. He said, I know your love. They were selfless in reaching out to others and meeting their needs. He said, I know your faith. They trusted the Lord. They may have had very little themselves, and yet they were willing to take what they had and walk by faith and not by sight and do what the Lord had called them to do. He said, I know your service. I give you a Greek lesson each week, right? Here's your Greek lesson. This is the word diakonia. We get our word deacon from this. Deacons, this word means menial tasks, right? Those little jobs that no one else wants to do, those thankless tasks that, yes, that you deacons often have to do. These people weren't worried about that. They were giving of themselves. And the works that no one else wanted to do, they readily stood up and were counted and were glad to do them. And then Jesus said, I know your patient endurance. How through all of this, you're bearing up under trials, under burdens, under pressures of living in Thyatira. And yet, not only are you doing these things, not only are you doing them with the right motives, but you're actually growing in your Christian expression of faith because your latter works are even greater than your first. Now, there are many ways in which this is the description of an ideal church. Their faith is being put into action. And they are growing in grace and in their ability to serve others. Now, this evaluation, I think, should lead us to ask several questions of ourselves. Are these virtues, are these traits true of us? What would Jesus say this morning about Grace Presbyterian Church? What would he say about you? In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that we are not saved by works, by what we do. But he's also clear that God has prepared good works for us to do. Look at Ephesians 2:10, and you'll see the point being made. Are you and I mindful of that? Are we mindful that God has a plan for us to do good works? And are we prayerfully seeking the opportunity? Are we prayerfully attuned to those opportunities when they come? And then we ought to ask ourselves, is spiritual growth evident in our lives? Their latter works were greater than their first. Are you further along in your Christian walk now than you were last year or 2 years ago or 3 years ago? Could people look at your life and say, you know, I'm seeing maturity there. I'm seeing them increasing in their devotion to Jesus and in their love and devotion to his people and the church. This is the kind of church we elders pray for. This is a healthy church in so many ways, an ideal church in so many ways. And yet when we come to verse 20, we're taken up short. Verse 20 begins with that little word, but. And it's the same word that's used back in the letter to the church at Pergamum. It's a strong adversative conjunction. If we could translate this, I think, or print it the way we ought to put the word but in bold face and place an exclamation point after it. These are wonderful things, Jesus says, but there's a problem. And here's what it is. A serious indictment for this congregation. In verse 20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is a self-proclaimed prophetess. Certain names immediately evoke an image or an idea. In American history, the name Benedict Arnold will forever be associated with treason. If someone calls you a Benedict Arnold, it's not flattery. They're saying you are a two-faced traitor who cannot be trusted. Now, the same is true of the name Jezebel. Jezebel, as we read earlier, was that Sidonian princess who married King Ahab. She was a devotee of Baal, and she introduced Tyrian Baal worship to the people of God in Israel. She was opposed to the prophets, most notably to Elijah, and even threatened to kill him. It was this woman of spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery who is being named here. This person that Jesus is addressing in Thyatira is a Jezebel. Now, who was this Jezebel? Is this an individual? Perhaps, certainly the text is written that way, addressing a single person. The pronouns are in the singular. It could, however, be a group of people. A group characterized, a collective singular, if you will, characterized as Jezebel. This could have been a female. I think, however, it's more likely that because of the teaching influence this individual had in the church in the first century, it was probably a male. But whoever this Jezebel was, Jesus reveals two things to us about her: what she claimed and what she did. She claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to speak for God. She claimed to be an instrument of divine revelation to the church. Ah, but beware, brothers and sisters. Beware of counter-revelational claims. What do I mean by that? Be on guard against those who claim to speak for God and yet do not speak according to Scripture. And you know as well as I that that happens all the time. Just surf the religious channels on cable TV. Now, that's not a blanket condemnation. Thankfully, there are good, faithful teachers on there. But there are plenty of charlatans. And that's nothing new. What did the prophet Isaiah have to say in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They are in the darkness. That means you and I have to evaluate every ministry and every message by the standard of the Bible. That's why we encourage you, and I'm so glad I look out here and I see open Bibles. Because you need to be evaluating everything I say according to what is written in Holy Scripture. You need to keep your finger on the text. Well, yeah, Dodson, he got it there. Yeah, it seems right. Yep. Oh, nope, Dodson blew it there in verse 9. Oh, well. But you have a responsibility to be like those Bereans that Luke described, who were searching the scriptures diligently to see if the things the apostles were telling them were actually true. If apostolic ministry was judged by the standard of God's word, then every ministry must be judged by the standard of God's word. Jezebel made a counter-revelational claim. She was a deceiver. But then look at what she did. She taught and she seduced people in the church to eat food offered to idols and commit immorality. Now, how on earth did she do that? Well, remember those trade guilds in Thyatira? Here's where they come into play. You see, each trade guild had its own patron deity. If you were a metal worker, then you had a patron god for the metal workers. If you were a potter, there was a patron god for the potters and for the weavers and for the winemakers. And so, celebrations, those office parties, if you will, often took place at the pagan temples. And these would involve meals in which you would eat food that had been offered to your patron god as at least an implicit, if not an explicit, act of worship. And let's just say these office parties were often bawdy, ribald. There was sexual promiscuity. Now, Christians who were potters and metal workers and weavers and winemakers faced an incredible amount of pressure, because if they did not participate, you know, if you're the guy who won't go to the office party, you stand out. And they were under pressure that if they did not participate, they wouldn't get the promotion they wanted. They may even lose their job. And so Jezebel came along and she said, well, listen, you don't have to worry about that. You're a Christian. We know what you believe. You go to church every Sunday. And you can separate Sunday from Monday to Friday. You can separate church from the workplace. After all, I mean, what takes place at the Temple of Zeus stays at the Temple of Zeus. Now, there are areas in our lives where it's actually quite healthy to compartmentalize. My dad was great at this. When he worked hard. Whether it was at his job or after he came home from work, the garden or cutting firewood, if Dad was working, he was all in. But when it came time to play, he played hard. Whether he was heading out to go fishing or to a ball game, he was all in. Jezebel was telling the believers in Thyatira, when you pray, pray hard. But when you play, play hard. But folks, you can't compartmentalize the Christian life that way. You can't separate what takes place here on the Lord's Day from the rest of the week. If you do, it seriously calls into question your Christian commitment. If all you have is a Sunday morning religion, what kind of religion is that? It's certainly no religion to live by, and it is no religion to die by. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God with eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze, and he claims you and your complete allegiance. Christ doesn't just want 10:30 to noon on Sunday morning. He wants you 24/7. Christ reveals here his all-knowing righteousness by assessing the true condition of this church. But there's a second way in which he reveals these traits of his character, and you'll see this in verses 21 through 23. That's by judging the hardened for their impenitence. In verses 21 and 22, we meet the sickbed, tribulation, and death. These are the instruments of Jesus' judgment, but will you notice they are not his first word? His first response to the sin of Jezebel is a compassionate offer of repentance. We often have a very mistaken and distorted view of God. We think of him as a cosmic ogre who sits in heaven with his great hammer ready to smash everyone at the slightest infraction, just at the slightest hint of sin. And he delights in destruction. But that's not what we find in Scripture, is it? The Bible never says God is wrath. It says God is love. Wrath is a response of God's love. You see, love is an essential attribute of God. God is eternally love, and he has eternally existed in that loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. God is not eternally wrathful. Wrath is a relative attribute of God. It is his response of love to move against and judge everything that will harm his creation. I love my wife, and I love my friends. But if one of my friends were to pull a gun or draw a knife to harm her, I would immediately become his adversary. That love would turn to wrath. And God moves against and judges out of love and holiness everything that will destroy his creation. But that's not his first move, is it? God moves out of love here. He says, I gave her time to repent. He was being patient, long-suffering, and merciful. Not only toward Jezebel, but toward those who were seduced by her, those who had committed spiritual adultery by following her counsel. He says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to throw them into great tribulation unless they repent. Still, he holds out his welcoming arms. Still, he offers forgiveness and grace. The patience of Christ is underscored by the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And he's just prior to this given a whole catalog of sins. God is just to judge. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This morning, Christ is doing what he did in Thyatira. He's holding out the opportunity for repentance. How do I know that? Because you are gathered this morning under the preaching of the Word. And you should see that. Despite the failures of the preacher, you should see that as a gracious gift and offer from him. That every time you are under the faithful preaching of Scripture, Christ is beckoning you. Listen. Do you have an ear? Hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Have you turned from me? Turn back. And I will welcome you with open arms. Jezebel refused. She did not wish to repent of her sins. When this letter was written, the verdict was still out on what her paramours would do. There are her children referred to here. There's no mention of their repentance because it appears that they have so fully imbibed the character of their mother that they have moved beyond the pale. And so Christ says, "I will judge." Jezebel will be thrown into a sickbed. This is righteous judgments. It's according to her works. And do you not see the poetic justice here? The bed of her pleasure becomes the bed of her pain. And isn't this the way that God so often judges? He gives sinners up to their sin. Brothers and sisters, you do not want God to give you what your sinful heart desires. Her children will be killed with death. Her paramours thrown into great tribulation. Because Christ always does what is just. The all-knowing, all-seeing Christ is righteous in all his ways. He's just to hold out the offer of repentance, and he is just to judge the impenitent. You see, it's his love that moves him in both directions. The question this morning is, in which direction will you move? Will you turn from your sin to him? Or will you refuse, as Jezebel did so long ago? There is no time this morning to stumble between two opinions. At this very moment, a choice must be And indeed, a choice is being made. Let's pray. Father, this is a solemn word. Will you seal it to all of our hearts? Lord, do not give us up to our sin. Give us holy desires. May repentance characterize our daily lives so that we may live for you, the Son of God, who knows and sees all, the righteous and Holy One of Israel. We pray in your name.